Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And the rest of us can turn to Philippians 3:17. We'll finish out that chapter this morning. We're closing in on the end of Philippians. And last week, in the passage right before where we are today, in verses 12 through 16, Paul taught by his own example that we need to forget the past, that we need to strain toward what's ahead, and that in those joint focuses, we need to press on toward the goal now. That by letting go of our past successes and our past failures, but instead focusing on the glory of our Savior and on His return and on His new kingdom, we can be faithful today as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And this morning's passage flows out of that. In this passage, we're going to read that Paul gives us some warnings. Paul gives us some advice to help his readers accomplish the goals he set in last week's passage. So let's dive straight in. Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on heaven, on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that 2,000 years ago, Holy Spirit inspired a faithful believer to write this letter to a church. And Lord, that even today, we see so many of the same needs, the same situations, the same truths applying now. God, you are greater than time, you're greater than history, and what you have given us in your word was not just for that day, but is for this day as well. Help us to apply your word to our hearts and our minds and our lives this morning. Lord, help us to become citizens above all else of your heavenly kingdom. Help our focus to be reshaped to the things that you would have us be focused on. Help us to set aside all the many distractions that we have brought in with us this morning, all the questions about what's happening this afternoon or what's going to happen this week. All the many little idols that we've brought in with us this morning when we desire something earthly more than we desire you. Lord, convict us of those things. Lead us to repentance, and then in repentance we thank you for the forgiveness you've already promised. Help us to hear your word and to respond to your word this morning in a way that is worthy of the King above all. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In some ways, this section, these verses, encapsulate much of what Paul is trying to communicate in this letter to the church at Philippi. Paul is convinced that if believers will find more mature believers to learn from, and if those more mature believers will be faithful to live lives worth emulating, Christ will be glorified. Paul is saying, in essence, follow the faithful. Find them and follow them. Find those people who have proven faithful time after time, and then imitate them even as they imitate Jesus. It's been said that Christianity is not just taught. It's not just lectured. It's also caught. We need to be instructed in the faith. We need to hear the truths of the faith, but we also need to see those who live the faith well. And we need to be able to watch faithful men and women live the gospel out in the day-to-day of life. Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts." And an example, oftentimes I get to give examples of where things went really well and just according to the prescription of Scripture. But this morning, an example where this failed miserably is the generation of Joshua. Joshua 24:31 tells us that Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Sounds good so far, right? Why would I call this a failure? Because just a few verses later, as this generation that watched God perform all these miraculous deeds in order to bring Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, these same folks that saw the walls of Jericho fall, who watched as the Jordan dried up so that they could cross, these folks who watched God work failed to pass their faith down to the next generation. We see just a couple chapters into Judges, in chapter 2, that after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. That's the beginning of that terrible phrase that is repeated time and time again in this section of Jewish history. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, because they never learned from their elders what the standards should have been. They adjusted the standards to fit their circumstances, to fit their desires, and they wound up deep in idolatry because of it. God said, don't mix with these peoples because they will lead you astray to all these false gods. And the generation of Joshua said, okay, got it. We're not going to do that. But then their kids and their grandkids were worshiping at the altars of Baal. Church, I believe we're in a similar time. Not only in the sense that everyone seems to be doing what is right in their own eyes with no objective standard of moral truth, but because there are many, many faithful saints from the past several generations, yet somehow we have failed to pass down to my generation and to those coming behind me that which is of first importance, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." This is part of the importance of living life together as the church. Not just enjoying each other's company, though that's certainly a blessing that comes from life together, but learning and experiencing how to handle different situations by watching how mature believers handle them, by watching how these believers who are ahead of us in faith handle these situations when they arise. Every generation needs to see the faith of those who go before. And every generation is good at spotting the difference between a vibrant follower of Christ and somebody who's just checking off boxes on a legalistic to-do list. You know, marriage is a perfect example of a context where not only do younger believers, but our culture as a whole need to see people who are doing it well. In an age of rampant divorce, adultery, pornography, premarital sex, it is crucial for married believers to live out faithfully the God-ordained design for marriage, one man and one woman for a lifetime. And yet, generations grew up that saw the divorce rate inside the church equal or outpace that outside the church. Generations grew up watching their parents fall victim to the same sins outside the church just as easily as the culture was. When Mary and I were engaged, the pastor who performed our wedding, wonderful man, Paul Pascal, loved that man, mentored me in many ways, but he didn't have a plan for premarital counseling. As will come as a surprise to absolutely no one in this room, I, being all-knowing, or at least I thought so at that time, promptly created a plan for our own premarital counseling. Mary and I went to dinner with three or four different couples who had been married from 20 to 50 years. We asked them how they did it. We asked them for their advice, for the stories of their successes, for the stories of how they endured the failures as well. Those dinners helped shape the couple that Mary and I are to this day and who we continue to grow to become. These opportunities of being poured into by believers who had been where we were helped us avoid some of the difficulties that they had faced. I mean, we've certainly had our own fair share of trials, tests, and dumb arguments, but we got to skip over some of them because of the gifts those couples poured into us in their presence and in their wisdom. Think back just to a few weeks ago, we gave testimony about believers who had poured into our lives. Think about those men and women and how today can we look back at them and can we imitate their Christ-likeness? How have the ways that they've poured into us already shaped us, and how do we need to be inspired by them to further growth? This brings us to a pretty good pivot point. Some of us in this room are not what one would call spring chickens. No, there wasn't a laugh. This is really about to go badly. Some of us, to pull a quote from Rodney, are in the fourth quarter of life. I'm not going to comment on overtime. But y'all, we are not only supposed to aspire to follow faithful believers, we should be working to be the example for somebody who's coming along behind us as well. Sometimes we hear these passages preached, these sermons about, yes, the young need to learn from the old. Well, by dang it, they sure do. We've got to be the ones to go find them, to use the big fancy churchy word, disciple them, to raise them up, to help them see what it looks like to live faithfully. This is part of why it's so important that we have times when all ages are together, not just split up by age group or stage of life. We all need each other. The wisdom of age and maturity needs the enthusiasm and the energy of youth. Amen? And vice versa. It matters that we note that new believers of any age need examples to follow. Physical age is not a direct equivalent to spiritual maturity. But for those who have been in Christ for decades, the two often correlate. In Titus 2, Paul implores the older women to teach the younger women. And we see consistently through Scripture this model of passing down the faith. Not merely through teaching, not merely through lecturing, not merely through sermonizing, but by sharing life together. By letting the more mature person impart wisdom into the less mature person. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul celebrates the generational training that led to Timothy's salvation. He says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. Church, we need each other. And the reality is that most of us should fall somewhere in the middle. Most of us should be looking for someone ahead of us in the faith to learn from, and should be looking for somebody behind us in the faith to help train up. This should be an ongoing, unyielding cycle, but somehow we've lost sight of how to pass on the faith well. We should learn not only from more mature believers in our lives around us today, but also from faithful believers of the past. It's going to be a picture up here. This is George Mueller. I wasn't intending to put a picture up of him, but then I saw this one. It just made me happy. I mean, just look at that grin. If you're not grinning right now, there's just, I don't know. George Mueller lived in the 19th century. He is famous for the simple faith with which he started and ran orphanages to care for the children who had no other home. But the thing about Mueller, you think about nonprofits now, you think about those today, and how many of you got at least 4 phone calls this week from some nonprofit or group calling, looking for your money to support what they're doing? I mean, nonprofits need to be supported. There needs to be some way of making sure that orphanages and making sure that these ministries are provided for. But Mueller had a policy. He would never make requests for money. And he would never go into debt in order to continue the orphanages. But instead, he spent great quantities of time in prayer for the Lord to provide. And he led those in his care to join him in doing so. In perhaps the most famous occasion, one morning came when Mueller had no food to feed the orphans, and he had no money with which to buy any. This is a well-documented story. Instead of panicking, George chose to gather the children together, sitting at the breakfast tables with plates and forks and cups all empty in front of them. And he chose to gather them to pray, thanking the Lord for the breakfast that God would choose to provide. And as they finished their prayers, a knock came at the door. Turns out it was a baker who said, "Holy Spirit woke me up at 3 in this morning in order to make enough bread, not just for my business, but to come bring you guys breakfast." And as soon as he had delivered that bread, away he went, and comes another knock at the door. And a milkman walks up and says, "Hey, my cart broke down right here in front of your orphanage. It's all going to spoil by the time I get the cart fixed. Can you guys use the milk?" "Can you guys use the milk?" Okay, maybe he didn't say "you guys." I don't think that's how they spoke then. But y'all, if you're of a mind to, I highly encourage you to either read or listen to the autobiography of this man. It's a beautiful testimony of God's faithfulness time and time and time again in the life of a man who practiced the passing on of his faith. Not only to the orphans that he raised, not only to these young boys and girls that he lived out his faith that looks a little bit crazy to us, honestly. Not only did he live out his faith around these, but later in life he wrote letters to younger believers to encourage them in the faith. And he wrote, "Now in brotherly love and affection, I would give a few hints to my younger fellow believers as to the way in which to keep up spiritual enjoyment." I think today we need a little bit of spiritual enjoyment instead of lists to check the box off. Amen? We need to relearn how to enjoy God. It is absolutely needful, in order that happiness in the Lord may continue, that the scripture be regularly read. These are God's appointed means for the nourishment of the inner man. Consider it and ponder over it. Especially, we should regularly read through the scriptures consecutively and not pick out here and there a chapter. If we do, we remain spiritual dwarfs. I tell you so affectionately. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I made no progress because I neglected the Bible. But when I regularly read on through the whole with reference to my own heart and soul, I directly made progress. Then my peace and joy continued more and more. Now I have been doing this 47 years. I have read through the whole Bible about 100 times, and I always find it fresh when I begin again. Thus, my peace and joy have increased more and more. This is a man of God being honest about his failures and his successes, and urging those who come along behind to follow the path that leads to the victorious Christian walk with fewer detours than Mueller did in his youth. Verse 18. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, this might be a reference in this letter to the Judaizers that Paul was writing about in the passage from a couple of weeks ago. It might be a more general comment. But what we can say with confidence is that Paul is talking about people who are deceivers, who are pretenders. They're putting on a show, but there's no substance. To be a little bit more Texan, they're all hat and no cattle. Before we really look at these folks in depth, we need to look back at verse 17 and see how following footsteps of the faithful is a preventative against falling prey to these people and their views. Following mature believers who are following Christ faithfully is a means of setting guardrails against false teaching, of setting guardrails in our lives against temptation. So as we look at these enemies of Christ, we see three things. Their end is destruction. Their belly is their God, and they glory in their shame, focused only on the here and now. Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this. It's true. But these will never be a popular couple of verses. We're not going to go to Mardell and find these cross-stitched onto a wall hanging. We don't like to be reminded that sin is real and that every single one of us deserved in ourselves was destruction. The same destruction that these folks are going to receive. In all the world and all throughout history, there are only two positions for a person to be in, lost and separated from Christ or saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's it. There's only the two spots. The phrase that we're all children of God that we hear so often anymore is a lie. All humans are created in the image of God. They're all created by God. God loved each and every human enough to send his son to die the death we deserve that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God. But only those who are saved of our sin through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are adopted and become children. This is not a laughing matter. This is not something where we can just go on using a phrase that gives false hope to those who don't know Jesus. The righteous judgment of God upon those who reject salvation in Christ will be horrific beyond words. And for the sake of these people, we should weep. We should go to our knees. We should go to any lengths to carry the gospel to them. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes that just punishment is coming to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The terrible reality of hell gives weight to Jesus' words in Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter that life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Church, I think too often we're tempted to treat that as hyperbole. We're tempted to think that Jesus is overstating the effects of sin in order to have a stronger effect. Can I suggest this morning he's deadly serious? If your hand causes you to sin, you're better off without the hand. If your eye causes you to sin, it's better to go half blind. Physical maiming, no matter how horrible it may be to live through and to live with, is to be greatly preferred to the torment of eternal judgment of our sins on our own merits. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? The wages of sin is death. The end of those who choose to remain enemies to Christ is destruction. And what defines the views and behaviors of these enemies of Christ, we know their outcome, we know what's coming, but what are they up to now? Well, Paul says that their God is their belly. They worship at the altar of their own desires, of their passions. Whatever they want, they pursue at any cost. How many lives have been destroyed as victims of those who live this way? Whether that pursuit was money or power or pleasure or privilege or comfort or any other fleshly pursuit, men and women who love themselves with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength have no room to love others. They will destroy anyone they have to in order to fulfill their desire. Church, we live in a culture that has steadily fed a stream of follow your heart. Celebrities from Conway Twitty to Rihanna to Robert Kennedy have all said variations on a theme. Let your heart guide you and be true to yourself and everything will come out all right in the end. Anyone want to care to guess what Scripture has to say about that? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Y'all, our desires are screwed up. Our priority system is so messed up, so twisted, so perverted away from the things of God, the things that God created us for and toward our own sin, that we simply can't trust our desires. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, chose when he and Abraham came to a valley and they said, look, there's too many of us. You've got too many followers. I've got too many followers. We've got too many sheep. We've got too much livestock. We can't stay together. Abraham told Lot, you go choose where you're going to settle, and then I'll go someplace else. You take the best land, take the one you want, and then I'll go elsewhere. And Lot's response was to choose the well-watered area around Sodom and Gomorrah. These places were already just as sinful as we see them to be in the more famous passage later on. But he was fine living there because it was more comfortable. He chose to live there and raise his family there because, well, I don't have to go after the water to raise food for my livestock. He desired worldly comfort and fulfillment, and it cost him everything. Part of sanctification is Holy Spirit reworking our desires to be more in line with his. Part of the purpose of prayer is so that as we take our requests to the Father, he molds us in response so that our requests begin to fall more in line with his purposes. Part of why we gather as a corporate body is so that as we worship in the Word, as we worship in song, as we worship in prayer, as we worship in fellowship, as we worship in response, we are reoriented away from the things that have stolen our focus away from God and toward the risen Savior who is coming again. The last thing we see about these enemies of Jesus is that they have not only made a god of their desires, but they glory. They revel in what should be shameful. Let's take a look at Romans 1 for a moment. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1 continues by directly condemning homosexuality, naming it a consequence of people rejecting the Creator and instead worshiping the desires of the creature. And y'all, it'd be real easy for us to get up on our high horse, to pat ourselves on the back for not struggling with this particular sin. or for not struggling with any of the sins that aren't particularly tempting to us. And then for us to turn around and condemn those who do. But that's not what Paul does here in Philippians 3. Paul says that even as he's talking about these enemies of Jesus, even as he notes the destruction that is coming for them like an unstoppable freight train, even as he describes their idolatry and their perversion, he does so through tears. Paul is mourning that any should be lost. Church, we should join Paul this morning in mourning those who are lost in their rebellion. We can't hate, deride, and condemn them into the kingdom. We should be pursuing them with the gospel, following in the example of the Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. And praise God he did. Because I'm one of those lost he came and rescued from my sins. And if you've surrendered to Jesus as Lord and Savior, so are you. And Lord willing, through the conviction of Holy Spirit, the salvation offered by Jesus the Messiah, so too will many of those who currently fit the bill of enemies of God. So will many of these be saved for their good and for the glory of God. I suspect that the more time we spend humbly before God, thanking Him for saving us despite our sins, despite our qualifications, the easier we'll find it to love our enemies. The easier we'll find it to pray for those who curse us. The easier we'll find it to bless those who persecute us because we love God even more than we love our own rights or comfort. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Y'all, I can't wait for Jesus to subject all things to Himself. I'm looking forward to Jesus lining things out in proper order, to set them up the way they ought to have been. How badly we need for this world to be straightened out. Amen? Last week we recognized that each of us who is a believer is an outpost of the kingdom of God, an ambassador of heaven. And in that vein, Paul continues. He says, our citizenship is not in this world, but in heaven. And we await Jesus' return to usher in the universal acknowledgement of that reign. Remember, just a chapter and a half ago, Paul was saying that there's coming a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day's coming and it's going to be good. But in the meantime, we, even though we live in a land that has not accepted Jesus' lordship, need to live like citizens of that kingdom. The Philippians that Paul was writing to knew a thing or two about being citizens of a place that they had never been. Roman colonies, like Philippi, were set up as miniatures of Rome. Many of the same events, many of the same buildings, many of the same spaces. They did their best to imitate Roman culture, Roman behavior, Roman ethics, Roman beliefs. But they weren't in Rome. They'd never been, most of them, to Rome. The Philippians understood that being a citizen of Rome didn't mean waiting to go live there, but instead bringing that life and that culture and living it now here. Church, there are two things we have to be able to hold in tension with each other. First, we are not primarily citizens of this planet. We are not primarily citizens of this nation, this state, even this city. We who belong to Christ are citizens of the kingdom of God. And that realization and that reality in our lives should keep us from falling too deeply in love with the things our culture loves. But second, we are meant to dwell faithfully in the land where the Lord has put us. We are to bring the culture of our native kingdom here. We aren't supposed to have an I'll fly away, get an escape card mindset, waiting for the rapture while ignoring the repeated commands of Scripture to be busy with the time remaining to us. Tony Evans talks about believers as ambassadors this way. America has ambassadors. Ambassadors are in a foreign land that is not their own. They go away, temporarily, to a foreign land to spend time away from home to accomplish a purpose. Ambassadors have to learn the language and learn the customs, but they're never to belong there. They are just to live there for a while in order to carry out their mission. In order to carry out that mission, they've got to live there, away from home. They can't phone it in. They can't call from home. In order to carry it out, they've got to talk the language. To carry it out, they've got to function in the context of the people, but they are never to forget it's not where they belong. The Bible says your citizenship is in heaven. What good is an ambassador who doesn't represent the homeland? The problem is that today we've got a generation of ambassadors who like the foreign country where they've been placed. In fact, we've got a bunch of ambassadors who have fallen in love with that foreign country. 1 Peter 2 says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Colossians 3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Church, we tend to focus only on the don'ts of Scripture, and we fixate on the thou shalt nots because it's easier to develop, to sidestep a wrong action than it is to replace that wrong action with the right and faithful behavior that we were designed for. When Jesus was asked what was the most important part of all the law, his response wasn't a particular sin. It wasn't thou shalt not kill. It wasn't thou shalt not lie. It wasn't, however often some of us parents might wish, honor your father and mother. Rather, the most important part of the law, according to God himself, was that righteous priorities should fill us, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and then love our neighbors as ourselves, as an outpouring of that love for God. It's beautiful that the passage Paul wrote in Colossians 3 doesn't stop with that list of don'ts. They're important. We have to know them. We have to study them. We have to observe them. But long-term success against and over the sin in our lives will only come as we replace the don'ts with what comes next: the do's. Or to use Paul's phrases, we have to put off sin and put on righteousness. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done in us and for us, because we are citizens of that beautiful heavenly kingdom, we must learn to put off sin and put on righteousness in all areas of our lives. And our last verse for this morning, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Therefore, because of all Paul has been writing, stand firm in the Lord. Because we are citizens, stand firm in the Lord. Because you see the destruction that is coming for the enemies of God, stand firm in the Lord. Because of every warning and every admonishment that has come so far, stand firm in the Lord. Not in your own strength, not in your own power, not in your own intellect or theological knowledge, but in your relationship with the living God himself. My grandfather used to keep a picture in his wallet to show people of his pride and joy. Yep, y'all responded about the same way people did when Papaw showed it to them too. But Paul's pride and joy. Do you like that segue? Paul's pride and joy. Paul's crown, his reward for the ceaseless work that he had done for the kingdom, was to see souls saved, to see lives redeemed, and lived firmly in the righteousness of the Lord. His reward wasn't the perfection of those behind him, but the progress. Paul loved the people he ministered to. He desired to be with them in person, to encourage them, to build them up, but he knew that even in his absence, they would be okay, so long as they stood firm in the Lord. Y'all, life is short, and eternity is long. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. That frees us up to take the long view. That frees us up to get our noses out of the here and now and what's going on this moment and to look ahead, instead of getting bogged down. This morning, our invitation is twofold. If you listened to the part of this sermon about the destruction coming for those who are enemies of Christ, and Holy Spirit convicted you that that's you, the good news is you don't have to stay an enemy of Christ. For the wages of sin is death. But the good news, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you need to surrender to Christ this morning, come forward, pull me aside, I'll be down front, pull one of the deacons aside. If you already belong to Christ, church, take a few minutes right now as the CD begins to play. Pray that Holy Spirit will show you any place in which you your desires, your priorities need to be reshaped to fit your citizenship in heaven. If you want to pray at the altar, if you want to pray where you are, if you want to be prayed over, we're here. The invitation is open. Let's do business with God. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.